The Old Testament lesson, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 11. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ to us in type and shadow. Help us to understand these words, for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When someone says, I think God is like, you can be certain that this person hasn't got a clue as to what God is like. Now, since the only way God can be known is through his self-revelation in creation and in his word, our subject for next week, someone who defines God based upon personal experience or personal opinion is engaging in rank idolatry. Now, while it's easy to think of idolatry as something associated with the primitive peoples of the past or the pagan religions found throughout the Third World, nothing could be further from the truth. We are all habitual idolaters, and modern America is a land filled with idols. And therefore, when we believe and confess that there is only one God, we are raising our standard against the spirit of the age. Now, the confession of the Reformed churches that there's only one God lies at the heart of all Christian theology. The famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is the basic confession of faith of Israel and separates biblical revelation from all other forms of paganism. Christians do not worship the sun god nor the moon god as do the pagans. We worship the God who created the sun and the moon. Nor are we pantheists and identify God with that which he has made, as in the earth is our mother creed of the modern environmentalist movement. There's only one God, not many gods, and since God created all things, he cannot be equated with that which he has made. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, the Apostle Paul describes the human propensity toward idolatry in terms of a corruption of the knowledge of God we derive from nature. Says Paul, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, Paul says, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And thus John Calvin is absolutely right when he speaks of the mind of sinful men and women as an idol factory. Because we are sinful with great skill and unbelievable ease, we create alternative gods to worship. Idolatry is simply defined as the worship of idols, and an idol is anything that we create and worship instead of the true and living God. And so when someone says, I think God is like, the human idol factory has turned out yet another new product. Because of human sin, beloved, we suppress the knowledge of God with which we are born and which we acquire through our contact with creation. And we inevitably exchange the truth of God for a lie. We invent a God who will never confront us with our sins or who will never condemn our attempts to see our own righteousness and good works as sufficient to gain entrance into heaven. And so modern Americans are every bit as prone to idolatry as are the ancient pagans. Now, in our culture, idolatry doesn't take the form, usually, of a man-made object of worship, such as Paul describes in Romans 1. Nor do we have countless temples devoted to local deities, as seen throughout the world of the New Testament. But make no mistake about it, modern Americans are every bit as idolatrous as the pagans we find in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. The most common idols of American culture are celebrity and sex and money, personified in those celebrities and sport figures who live lives of indulgence beyond our wildest imaginations. The idol of the middle class is that which Francis Schaeffer once described as personal peace and affluency. The idol of, if it's fine and doesn't bother anybody else, it's all right. And as Neil Gabler has pointed out in his book Life the Movie, in our times, idols are often fictional characters that we see on film and on television, which we then attempt to emulate. We're so fascinated by these fictional characters that we create our own reality model upon the myths of their lives and then attempt to place ourselves within that role and act it out in daily life. But inventing our own world and then trying to live in it is every bit as idolatrous as Paul's description of people creating images of God that look like created things. For in any imaginary world that we conjure forth, we're the creator, we're the redeemer, and yes, we are the object of our own worship. And not only is this a blasphemous affront to our creator, but we continually bump into the real world that God has made, exposing the foolishness of our vain imaginations. And so the distance between the situation Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 and that of our own age is not really all that great. And then there's the fact that an increasing number of Americans engage in idolatry by embracing the holistic Hindu God who will help you live longer and healthier, such as the impersonal God within championed by Deepak Chopra, that religious huckster who appears regularly on Oprah and Larry King. The historic Christian assertion that there is one God is regularly attacked by PBS regulars Bill Moyers and Joseph Campbell, who tell us that Christian theology has its origin in the myths of the ancient world, the polytheistic myths of the ancient world. The God of biblical revelation, they tell us, has more to do with the situation of the Jewish religious community in the ancient world than it has to do with anything about God, who, if he exists at all, is the projection of human aspiration. And since the Bible doesn't give us any facts about God, supposedly, but merely contains the record of what the Jews thought about God, we have no foundation upon which to believe and to confess. And thus theology, which is the science of the knowledge of God, is really psychology, the study of the human psyche, and God is only what we make him out to be. In modern America, no religious claim can be considered factual. All religious claims are pious opinion. Some are more misguided than others. Now, this, of course, is nothing other than a creation of a God in our own image and in our own likeness. And so it's in the midst of this deplorable and idolatrous situation that we must believe and confess our faith to those around us. There is only one God, and it's not you. Now, the very essence of a confession of faith is that assertion which opens the Belgic Confession. We believe with the heart and we confess with the mouth. Now, as we saw last time, our fathers in the faith, the Reformers and their theological children, have taught us that we oppose the unbelieving spirit of the age not by cursing the world nor by hiding in a monastery. Following the pattern given us by Paul in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, believing and confessing is the divinely appointed way to bear witness to the world around us of both the law, what God commands, and the gospel, what God freely offers to us in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Each one of us must not only truly believe certain things revealed to us by God in His Word, what we call saving faith, which is personal trust in those promises that God makes to us in His Word, but as the people of God, we must also confess to those outside the church those very things that we corporately believe about God and His revelation and the nature of man, the gravity of sin, the mercy of God shown to sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of the Christian life, the church, and the sacraments. As Reformed Christians, we both believe and confess. And so this morning, then, we'll turn our attention to the first article of the Belgic Confession. It is reprinted inside your bulletin. The Belgic Confession is the confession of faith of all the Reformed churches. Now, before we go through the specifics of the faith we confess, a word about a starting point is probably in order. Now, as far as organizing a confession of faith goes, one of the most difficult questions we face when we begin to confess our faith is, where do we begin? This is the theological equivalent of the ancient philosophical conundrum, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Do we begin our task of believing and confessing with an affirmation about God? But then, since we don't know anything about God until He reveals Himself to us, perhaps we should start with God's revelation of Himself and nature in the Bible, or perhaps we ought to start where we are, with human nature, and then work back to God. Well, John Calvin addressed this very question in the opening words of his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. Says Calvin, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves and has his being." Says Calvin, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. So, if we start with God or ourselves, Calvin says, we'll end up in the same place. But in the Belgic Confession, the author, Debray, chose to begin with God in Article 1 and then speak of God's revelation of Himself in Articles 2 through 7 before speaking of human nature and the effects of sin in Article 14. And there are good reasons as to why Debray did this. Now, it's important to keep in mind that a confession of faith is the expression of what the church and its members believe and what they confess about God to the world around us. As such, our confession assumes the existence of God. It does not seek to prove God's existence to those outside the church. God's existence is presupposed by the very act of believing and confessing. And while there is a vital role for apologetics, which is defending the faith, and while there is certainly a place for theological prolegomena, which is the discipline in which we establish our knowledge of God and the ways in which we're going to organize a theological system, the Belgic Confession simply begins where the Bible begins, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And thus Article 1 affirms that we believe and confess that there is only one God. Now, given the fact that false conceptions of God abound in American culture, the very essence of idolatry, coupled with the fact that Americans chafe at the very thought of being told what to believe, our confession begins with the fundamental affirmation that there's only one God and that He possesses certain attributes which demonstrate both His transcendence, that is, His otherness and His self-existence, but also His divine perfection. because we believe and confess that God is triune, a subject we'll take up in Articles 8 and 9, critics of Christianity often accuse Christians of being polytheists. The Quran asserts in Surah 5, 72 through 73, "They do blaspheme who say, Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary. But said Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him the garden, and the fire will be his abode. There will, for the wrongdoers, be no one to help." If I understand Islam correctly, there's no one to help for good people either, but that's another story. "They do blaspheme who say, Allah is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one, Allah. And if they desist not from their word of blasphemy, very a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them." Now, let us be perfectly clear here. The God of the Bible, who is triune, is not Allah. But nevertheless, even though we believe and confess the Trinity, we do not believe that there are three gods. We are not polytheists. We believe and confess from the beginning that there is only one God. In fact, the confession that God is one lies at the very heart of biblical religion. In Isaiah 44, our Old Testament lesson, verses 6 through 8, we read, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." Now, since there's only one God, the evils of idolatry are readily apparent. And thus, in verse 9, Yahweh declares, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy." Now, I find it rather amazing that God himself mocks those who create and worship a god in their own image. Nothing is more offensive than for a creature to mock his creator by defining his creator apart from his creator's revelation of himself. And the gravity of this should become readily apparent when we consider the first two of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers." What sin? Idolatry, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the teaching that God is one is not only central to the Old Testament, it's found throughout the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul affirms exactly the same thing as Isaiah did, that there is only one God, which means that idolatry in any form is a great sin. Writes Paul, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." In 1 Timothy 2:5, words you all know, Paul affirms exactly the same thing. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so, having confessed then that there's only one God, our confession goes on then to set forth a number of divine attributes which separate our doctrine of God from a host of these popular and misguided conceptions held by many of our contemporaries who insist upon defining God in their own image. Now, the first attribute we confess is that God is a simple and spiritual being. By simple, we mean that God cannot be divided or conceived of as a being who is the sum of His parts. God is not Father plus Son plus Trinity. And as we'll see when we get to Articles 8 and 9 and talk in some detail about the Trinity, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By confessing that God is simple, we affirm that God is not the sum of His attributes, holiness plus righteousness plus love plus omnipotence and so on. Rather, God's attributes are absolutely inseparable from His essence. And thus, God is holy. God is righteous. God is loving. God is omnipotent and so on. And since God is eternal and since He is self-existent, nothing exists before Him from which He was made, as is the case with composites. And since men and women are created beings possessing both body and soul, we must be very careful not to conceive of God as the sum of His persons or the sum of His attributes. Nor can we conceive of God as a really big man, typical of Greek mythology, in which the gods are much like the superheroes of modern film and comic books. The 39 Articles of the Church of England simply and succinctly puts it this way: there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as to the fact that God is spiritual and therefore immaterial, in John 4:24, the Apostle writes, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so, beloved, we believe and we confess that God is simple, that is, He's indivisible, and that He's spiritual, that is, He's not material. We also confess that God is eternal. That is, He is without beginning nor end. God is above all limits of time and beyond all succession of moments. God was not born. God will not die. God always was, God is, and God always will be. In Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist puts it this way: before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. In Peter's second epistle, we read, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, perhaps a more difficult concept for us is the idea that God is incomprehensible. Now, this simply means that as finite creatures, both bound to time and space, it's very difficult for us to conceive of an eternal being who's not bound, as we are, by the limitations of time and space. We see things from a very limited perspective, that is, this small space in which we occupy. We see things from a very brief moment of time, that period of James speaks of as a vapor, in which we're here 1 minute and gone the next. But God knows all things, and God sees all things because He created all things. He's not subject to limitations of time or space, and unless He reveals Himself to us in a way in which we can understand Him, we will know nothing truly about Him. Now, in Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul expresses God's incomprehensibility not as something to sit around and speculate about, but in terms of the fact that this merits praise for God. It's a doxology. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has ever been His counselor, who has ever given glory to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And so when we even for a moment contemplate the greatness of God, how can we not be moved to worship and to pour out our hearts to Him in praise? Now, we also confess and believe that because God is spiritual, He's also invisible. As a spiritual being, God does not have a body nor material form, although the Scriptures are replete with so-called theophanies and Christophanies, which are the pre-incarnate Christ who appears in a physical form throughout the Old Testament as a witness to God's mighty acts of redemption. And so, speaking clearly of the invisibility of God in Colossians 1:15, Paul puts it this way: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul speaks of a God who is alone immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. And so, beloved, because God is invisible, comes the prohibition against our attempts to depict God in any physical form, in a picture or an image or any such representation, because to do so is idolatry. Now, one immediately thinks in this regard of the account of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, when the people of Israel attempted to capture God's likeness by melting down their gold and making statues to help them worship Yahweh. It is perhaps the greatest line in the Bible from Aaron. We threw in our gold and out came this calf. Nothing provokes God's anger any more than for His own people to engage in idolatry in His name. Now, we also believe and confess that God is immutable. That is, He's not subject to change as to His person or His purposes. If God were to change as to His person or nature or revise His eternal decree, this could only be a change for the better or for the worse. But how can God increase His perfections? How can He improve His eternal plans? And how can God's perfections change for the worse, the very thought of which is blasphemy? Indeed, the revelation of God's unspeakable name in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites, Moses. I am has sent me to you. That very name expresses God's self-existence and His absolute independence from all creation. God does not watch things play out and then react. He's not like a chess player who is able to anticipate his creature's every move three or four steps ahead. The psalmist in Psalm 102 speaks of God's immutability using a very interesting metaphor. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And then, of course, there's the assertion in Malachi where Yahweh Himself states, I, the Lord, do not change. The Apostle James affirms this in the opening chapter of his epistle, when he writes in verse 17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And so, beloved, we must believe and we must confess that unlike His creation, that unlike all His creatures, God does not change. We also believe and confess that God is infinite. God is perfect in every sense. He is completely free from all limitations. He possesses absolute perfection in all His attributes without any imperfections or defect. And because He is without beginning or end and transcends all limits of time and space, He is omnipresent, that is, everywhere present, simultaneously with all of His perfections. He is infinite in every sense of the word. In 1 Kings 8:27, the author ask this question, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? In Jeremiah 23:24, Yahweh declares of Himself, can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? And then in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 9, David puts it this way, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there too. Now that God is almighty not only flows from the things we have already believed and confessed, but the fact that God is almighty is something that God affirms of Himself. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when God appears to Abraham, when inaugurating the covenant of grace, Yahweh declares, I am God Almighty. Be blameless and walk before me. And then in Revelation 1:18, Jesus Christ affirms of Himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty.
that God is almighty is not only an important theological category, his omnipotence, but should also stir our hearts because we worship the Almighty simply because He is Almighty, and that we don't worship or serve created things because they're not Almighty. They are finite and without power. Now at this point we change gears just a little bit, because although there's no formal distinction made in our confession between the so-called incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes, the former attributes cannot be predicated of any creature. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's very simple. God cannot make another almighty. Why not? To make it means it's not eternal. God can't create another eternal being. God cannot create another immutable being, either human or angel. And so the incommunicable attributes necessarily belong to God. But the following attributes listed in our confession are communicable attributes. God possesses them in infinite measure, but these attributes are also possessed by creatures created in God's image, although we possess them in finite measure. And so we believe and confess, beloved, that God is perfectly wise. In Psalm 147, verse 5, a verse which demonstrates just how intimately connected the divine perfections actually are, the psalmist writes, "Great is our Lord and mighty in His power. His understanding has no limits." At the end, in his letter to the church in Rome, Paul expresses this same thought once again in the form of a doxology. "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And so since God has created all things, since God has ordained the ends to which all things will be used, God is therefore said to be perfectly wise. Now, not only is God perfectly wise, He's also perfectly just or righteous in all His dealings with His creatures. God is not capricious. He's not fickle. He's not driven by sinful passions as are we, but He acts in accord with His perfect holiness and in line with His perfect justice. Now, while this topic is taken up in some detail in Article 20, here we affirm that God must punish all sin because He's just, and even though God is also perfectly loving, God's love and His justice perfectly coalesce and cannot be pitted against each other as though God's love and grace cause Him to set aside His justice. Paul makes this very point in Romans 3, verses 25 through 26, speaking of the gospel. Paul says that God is love, so He graciously saves sinners who deserve His wrath. But God cannot save sinners without satisfying His justice. And thus perfect love and perfect justice are seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, says Paul. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice as the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in Romans 9:14, Paul again speaks of God's justice, this time in relationship to God's sovereignty in dealing with His creatures. What shall we say then? Is God unjust because He chooses one and not another? No, God is not unjust, not at all. And then in what I think is a remarkable verse, Revelation 16:5, it's remarkable because it is given to us from the perspective of those in heaven, watching the redemptive drama move to its final stages. And what do they say about God and His dealings with His creatures? "Then I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. They have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, that is all the saints gathered around the throne, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are all your judgments.'" And so when we believe and confess that God is perfectly just, we're doing the same thing that even the saints in heaven are doing at this very moment. Now, while our confession doesn't speak of the love of God until Article 20, where God's love is explicitly mentioned as the ground of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, at this point we affirm that God is not only just, but that he's also good. And a number of those who have written commentaries on the confession believe that God's love is subsumed under the heading that God is good. But I think it's important to affirm just simply that God is good, the French bon, as a correlative of the fact that God is just and must punish all sin. God is just, he's also good. Jesus was asked this very question. In Matthew 19:17, we read, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And Jesus said, "There is only one who is good." Beloved, since we're all filled with sin, and since sin has tainted and stained every part of human nature, only God is good in the sense of being beyond the relative and limited goodness that we see in His creatures. Not only is God perfectly just and righteous, He's also perfectly good. And His goodness and justice coalesce perfectly. They don't negate each other. Now finally, as we wrap up, you know, as if the thought of divine attributes moved the author of our confession, just as the thought of such things repeatedly moved Paul to doxology throughout his letters, we read here at the end of Article 1 about this God whom we believe and confess, that He is the overflowing fountain of all good. Now, echoing here the words probably of Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light." Beloved, we believe and confess that all good things come to us from the hand of a good and gracious God whose love and grace and goodness and justice know no bounds. In the words of James, words we have already heard this morning, "Our God is the author of every good and perfect gift which is from above." Now the image of Revelation 22:1 immediately comes to mind here, where we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing crops, 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse." Here then in the heavenly city is the consummate picture of God's goodness and love and grace overflowing to the point of removing all effects of human sin. But let us not forget that this scene of the overflowing fountain of all good, the river of life, described by the angel at the end of the book of Revelation, is also a reference to that living water of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Beloved, how do we know that God is the overflowing fountain of every good? We look to Jesus Christ, who is the dispenser of living water. It is Jesus who is the fountain. For as Jesus himself puts it in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And beloved, anyone who has seen Jesus in the pages of the New Testament knows that God is the overflowing fountain of all good things. And so, beloved, with all these things in mind, let us believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths before this unbelieving and idolatrous culture around us that there is only one God who is simple and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good things. Amen.